Brothers and sisters, if you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9, at Eastmanville, we've been working through the ministry of Jesus Christ and the gospel as it's given to us in the Gospel of Luke. And the portion we're up to, Jesus is just about ready to leave Galilee and to turn and go towards Jerusalem and to his death. And he's finishing up in Galilee in this text that we're looking at this evening. We'll begin reading at verse 37. This is the Lord's word. Now it happened on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, that a great multitude met him. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." And then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. Then they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying. And it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. And now the words of our text. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him. And said to them, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great." Now John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone else casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him, because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side." Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Dear Lord, having read your holy, infallible, inspired word, we pray for the power of your Holy Spirit upon us, that you would bless me with the words, that you would give me grace to speak faithfully and boldly this word to this your people, that your Spirit would be upon the hearts of this people, that they would be built up, that they would be encouraged, that they'd be strengthened in your word. And Lord, for those who have not yet come, we pray that your Spirit would work through your word and that hearts would be opened. All these things, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen. Brothers and sisters, as I noted, in Luke 9, at this section right here, Jesus is finishing up with his Galilean ministry. He's probably been there for about a year and a half. And he's been traveling all over Galilee, preaching, teaching, and healing. But now he's getting ready to head down to Jerusalem. He's getting ready. He sets his face at verse 51. We see that he sets his face to go to Jerusalem where he'll be received up. He sets his face to go to Jerusalem to die. But Jesus isn't just changing directions in travel. He's also, we're going to see in his ministry, that his focus of his ministry changes. It begins to narrow. We're going to see a lot more resistance. Brothers and sisters, if you go through Luke, you'll see a lot more resistance against Christ. There's a lot more rejection coming his way. And so Jesus narrows the focus of his ministry. He narrows the focus. More and more we see him teaching his disciples. His ministry is focused on teaching, preaching, preparing them. You see, they're going to be the foundation stones of the New Covenant Church. And they've got a lot to learn in a very short time to learn it. They've only got about 6 months left before Jesus will die on that cross. They have a lot to learn. And we see tonight in this text that that focus is already coming into view. That focus is already coming into view because Jesus' teaching is focused on His disciples. They have some things that need to be learned about the kingdom of God that they have not seen to grasp yet. And Jesus has been teaching them this, but we're seeing in our text kingdoms in contrast. The kingdom of this world versus the kingdom of God. You see, Jesus is going to take on the pride of the disciples. He's going to take on their pride. You see, in this world, pride is a good thing. It's a positive thing. We may talk about not liking proud people, right? But that, in reality, is not true. We just don't like proud people that can't get it done. We don't like people that are proud when they have no reason to be proud. We like proud people that have every reason to be proud. We like our athletes, the ones that run the fastest and jump the highest and score the most points. We like them to have confidence and strength and power. We like leaders that speak with confidence and they have big magnetic smiles. And you can see they're full of themselves, but we like it as long as they can get it done. Because that's the world we live in. But Jesus is going to teach that the kingdom of God is not this way. The kingdom of God is absolutely the reverse. And what's so beautiful about how Luke presents this, and I'm really, brothers and sisters, for me, it's a pleasure as I work through Luke to see this gift that God has given this man and that how His Spirit has inspired this man to write, because he writes so beautifully and he puts things together, you know, it's in such an inspired way that with very few words, he speaks such volumes. And we see this in verse 46. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. Now, this is the second part of a contrast. A dispute arose among them as to who would be the greatest. Why is this happening? You see, even though Jesus has told them that He must be rejected, that He must suffer many things, and He must die, they do not like that message. They have not really been listening to that message, and they're not really absorbing that message. And we see that too in verse 45. They didn't understand it. It was hidden from them, so they did not perceive it. But they were really down when Jesus first told them that, not too long before this. But then, at the healing of the demon-possessed boy, something happened there. There was so much aggression, because if you look through Mark particularly, you find out that there was a big argument going on when Jesus walked onto this scene. There was a big argument because the disciples were trying to cast out this demon. You see, they had been given power and authority over all demons. They'd been given power and authority over all the demons. And so when this man came with his son and asked them, "Can you heal my son?" they're like, "Well, yeah, that's what we do. We've got it going on. Jesus gave us the power." They couldn't cast him out, though. And there were scribes, Pharisees, lawyers in that crowd. And when they failed, an argument broke out. And undoubtedly, they were talking down on Jesus. "He's a false prophet. He's not who He says He is. He has no power." Then Jesus comes and He says, "Oh, you faithless and perverse generation." So He really like brings up the whole crowd. And now the whole crowd, you can feel some of the power against Him. And He says, "Bring your son here." And in front of all of them, He heals him. Gives him back to his father. And everybody's in awe. Even the disciples, who sometimes get very, they take Jesus' power for granted, you know. They see him doing all these things after a while. Well, you know, so what? He healed this guy yesterday, and he healed these people the day before, and so he healed somebody today, big deal. But there was something about this particular occasion that really stuck in the minds. And it has to do with what we read there in verse 43. They were all amazed at the majesty of God. And the word really means that they were stricken. They were like struck with astounding power at the majesty of God that was manifest in Christ Jesus. So the disciples are seeing this power and this majesty of God filling up Christ again. They're seeing him up here again. And they're seeing the reaction of the crowd, the awe of the crowd. And they say, on the way back, because if you look in Mark 9, starting at verse 30, we have the same narrative that we're looking at tonight. And you see that it's on the way back that they're arguing. They're actually on the road having this dispute. Jesus is in front, acting like he's not listening, probably thinking about his suffering that's coming up. They're in the back arguing. You see, it's on again for them. Messiah is, Jesus going to head down to Jerusalem, and he's going to take that throne. He's going to bring in the kingdom. And you see, brothers and sisters, we always talk about that, and we know. But the problem is that too often, you know, we've got 2,000 years of history with the Word of God. We have 2,000 years of history with the New Testament. So we're always sitting in our pews. We're sitting on the pulpit a lot of times going, why didn't they get it? Why didn't they get it? We don't understand. Well, you see, all of Israel at that time expected that when the Messiah would come, he was going to take the throne and they were going to go to town. If you read the Old Testament, there's all kinds of scriptures, and I want to just read a small portion of Psalm 149, which kind of expresses this thought. And I'm just doing small portions. Maybe you get a chance tonight or tomorrow to look at all of Psalm 149. And it speaks about the praises and the worship of our God. And then it says, let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. And that speaks of their Messiah. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute judgment on the nations and punishment on the peoples to bind their kings with chains. This is the kind of Messiah they're looking for. We want to rejoice. We want a Messiah that is rejoicing in his people. We want to rejoice in him. He's got the power. He's got it going on. We're going to Jerusalem, and from Jerusalem, the world. So, if we're going to go to Jerusalem, and the Messiah is going to take that throne, we've got to work some things out. We've got to work some things out. Who's going to be the Secretary of State? Who's going to be the Secretary of War? Who's going to be the Secretary of Health and Welfare? I don't want that one. Give me the war one. Give me the Secretary of State. And there's this big dispute going on behind Jesus. Who's going to get what spot? And here's the thing, brothers and sisters. It's so ridiculous when you look at what Jesus just told them. Because it's in contrast, they've got all these dreams of glory in this world. And Luke, the inspired writer, puts it in direct contrast to what Jesus says in verse 44. Let these words sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man is about to be betrayed. And that, in the Greek, that's just legal language. He's about to be turned over for justice into the hands of men. And you see, even though the Old Testament speaks about the suffering servant, and it refers at different times to the payment that must be paid, Israel did not understand that. They didn't understand that first would be the humiliation, because Psalm 149 is a true psalm. It's a true reflection of what will happen and what has already happened in part. But first, the humiliation. And they don't understand that. So they're sitting here arguing about who will be the greatest. If we look at Mark, it says that essentially they got into Capernaum and they went to the house. It was probably Peter's house, which is where Jesus, we think, usually stayed in Capernaum, where he lived with his wife and his mother or mother-in-law and perhaps his children. And it appears that whether they ate dinner or what, at a certain point, Jesus is sitting there and he says, "What were you disputing about when we were on the road today? What were you arguing about?" You know, and in Mark, it's kind of an uh-oh moment. Uh-oh, we blew it. Somehow we blew it. And they knew they did. Nobody answered them. In Matthew, it reports that the question is finally asked, and this is what I think Luke is referring to here when he says, "And Luke, Jesus perceiving the thought of their heart." The thought of their heart is, who then will be the greatest in the kingdom? Who then will be the greatest in the kingdom? He took a little child and set him by him and said to them, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great." A picture is worth a thousand words, and I have no doubt that the disciples, when they finally fulfilled their training, the Spirit's poured out on them, day of Pentecost, they never forgot this picture. When they thought about humility, they thought about this little child. In Mark, it's small enough for Jesus to hold in his arms. But in all three reports, he set him next to him so he's big enough to stand up. So probably 2, 3, 4 years old. Not a very big child. Now, the thing about a child in this example, what is Jesus saying about them? You see, there's some special things about a child, if you think about it. The first thing is that a child's position in the home is secure. It's absolutely secure. That's our child. We love him. God gave him to us. It's a gift. That child's position in the home is absolutely secure. But now here's the other thing. In Israel, in those old cultures, in most of our cultures, up until probably like this culture nowadays, which is a wretched culture, children were considered in society to be of the least value. All right? They had the least value. Why? Because they don't have any accomplishments, they don't have any achievements, and they have no contributions. Their place is absolutely secure, but they haven't earned anything. All they do is cost us. Especially if you send them to Christian school, okay? They just cost and cost and cost. We have to feed them. We have to change their diapers. We have to get them new clothes. We have to listen to them whining and crying, etc., etc. You've got all these things that in the ancient cultures particularly, they didn't add to the family. There wasn't any contribution. Their contribution would come in the future. And Jesus is saying, this is what the kingdom of God is about. You guys all think you're so special. You think you're adding something to the kingdom. You think you've got merit. You think you've got worthiness. You think you've got achievements. You're sitting there babbling in the back there. I'm better at this, and I'm better at that, and I'm better at the other thing. Yeah, but I'm better with people. Yeah, you know, people like me. I mean, maybe not you guys, but other people like me. I get along great with people. I have the gift of gab, etc., etc., etc. And Jesus is saying no. In fact, in Matthew 18, it's done very hard. You won't even enter the kingdom of heaven unless you're like this. In other words, that you realize that you've got nothing. You didn't come into the kingdom of God by your contributions. You didn't enter the kingdom of God on your own volition. And the day that you came and entered the kingdom of God, there was clapping and joy in heaven. But it wasn't because of how much you're going to add. It's not going to be because, oh, all right, he's there. Now we're going to be so much better off. Our kingdom is really going to grow now with this guy here. That's not what happened. That's not what happened. It took this little child. And the first thought is actually last in Luke's text here, and I'll tell you why that is in a little bit. But in Matthew 18:4, therefore whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom. When we realize who and what we are in the kingdom is when our value really begins to get added to. That's when our value increases, when we realize who we really are. You see, they have a problem, and it's the same problem we have, brothers and sisters, because the world cannot enter the kingdom of God unless they're broken first. Okay? We just can't. There's too much pride in us. We think too much of ourselves. Pride is the overwhelming sin of fallen mankind. It's the overwhelming sin of fallen mankind and of angels. Satan fell because of his pride, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. The man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2, same thing. He's proud and lifted up. He thinks he's going to sit on God's throne. Same as Satan. And that's exactly what Satan offered to us, to our mother and father, Adam and Eve. Did God say you're really going to die? You're not going to die. God's a liar. And he's afraid that if you eat that fruit, you're going to be like him. You're going to be God too. And that is the overwhelming problem that keeps man from entering into the kingdom of God is, no, I want to be God. I can't obey a God. I can't humble myself before someone. Only God can bring us down. But here's the thing. Out of these 12 disciples training to be apostles, 11 of them are saved. They're saved people. They're in the kingdom. They've already, at one point or another, been humbled. Really, what's being dealt with is a sanctification here. Jesus is working on a process of sanctification. He's describing something for us too. You see, pride is in all of us. It's the last enemy I'm convicted of that we will not be shut of until we leave this flesh. Our pride is always creeping up. It puts us right at the middle of everything. And bottom line, I could say a lot of words about it. I'll just say it's all about me. It's all about me. Think about the different events in the world. And I'll just simplify it. There's events that affect us emotionally. Okay? There's events that affect us emotionally. You have relationships. You have fathers. You have mothers. You have sons and daughters. You have sisters and brothers. You have bosses, you have people that you work with, etc. Every day we're in relationship with these people. And things are happening. There are things that are going on that affect us every day with some of these people. That's one kind of event. And then the other kind of event, we'll just say, are physical events. Whether it's the weather, whether it's a car, a vehicle, some kind of something that's happening in the world around us concerning the physical aspects. When these things happen to us, everything that affects us, the first thought we have, How does this affect me? How does this affect me? How does this hurt me? How does this profit me? How can I gain from this? Or is there nothing to be gained? Now, look at these disciples. Jesus has just shown all His power and His magnificence. They have seen it. They've been in awe of themselves, just like the crowd. Now, on the way back, they're walking down that dusty road. Are they praising God? Are they glorifying God? Are they lifting God up and seeing themselves as simple and humble servants of the greatest King of Kings and Lord of Lords ever? No. How does this event affect me? How can I profit from Christ's power? And Jesus says it can't be. It can't be. There's another thing in this text, though. It says that whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Brothers and sisters, what's being said, I believe, is that when we are joined to Christ, and Christ is joined to us, we are in Him and He is in us, we're part of this whole body, and He is joined with the Father. And we read at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 17, that he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with Him. Jesus says in another place in the Gospels that He's separating the sheep and the goats, and the separation is based on the fact that, you know, these people are mine, and I recognize them as mine because when I was thirsty, they gave me something to drink. When I was hungry, they gave me something to eat. When I was cold, they gave me a blanket, etc. And they're like, Lord, when did we do that? When you did it to one of the least of mine, you did it to me. Now think about the implications of that and what Jesus is saying here. When you were walking down this road behind me as sons and daughters of the kingdom, people that in a very short time I'm going to call friends, and people that I'm going to call after the resurrection, I'm going to call my brethren. When you were walking there behind me, and you were chopping each other to bits, and that's what they were doing, brothers and sisters, because that's how it always is. It gets vicious, right? Because first, I've got to defend why I think I should be the greatest. Well, then, my buddies there got to tell me exactly why I shouldn't be the greatest. Okay, they're going to remind me of all my faults and all my problems. And then, what am I going to do? I'm going to turn around and I'm going to smash them down even harder because I'm not going to admit my faults are greater than their faults. And Jesus is saying, as you were slashing away at each other, you were slashing away at me. Because if you're a child of the kingdom of God, and that's, I think, what is being said, the children of God, even as this little child, you entered into the kingdom as a little child. You are a child of the kingdom. Every Christian is a child of the kingdom. And when we treat each other like dirt, when we talk bad behind their backs, when we talk bad to their faces, when we harbor offenses, when we harbor negative feelings, all these things. You see, Jesus is attacking something in the disciples, and it's in all of us. And it will remain there till our death. Our spirit will fight against the flesh all our lives. Because in our flesh, in our fleshly heart, deep down in there, is a little worm, is a little snake. And it sits coiled up. Sometimes it's kind of quiet, and then other times it just strikes. And that little serpent is this idea. I'm better than my neighbor. I'm better than my neighbor. I deserve this, and I deserve that. I am more worthy than my brother or my sister. And Jesus says, no. That is not the kingdom of God. That is not the kingdom of God. Now John answered and said, I'm going to come back to this last phrase again in a moment of verse 48. But now John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. I'm not going to spend much time here, brothers and sisters. John, as well as his brothers, his fellow disciples, are thinking, okay, Jesus, you've hacked on us long enough. Let's stop talking about us. Let's talk about this guy. Probably they ran into him while they were on their internship. At the beginning of Luke 9, you'll see that Jesus sent them out on an internship and he gave them power and authority to preach and to teach and to heal. And somewhere along the line, they ran into some fellow that was casting out demons in the name of Jesus Christ. And we forbade him. Now, what's the problem here, brothers and sisters? Is it because this man wasn't with Jesus' regular group? Is it because that this man didn't have the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ upon him? I'll tell you what the problem is. The problem is that Jesus had, you know, usually a pretty good-sized group of disciples with him, a larger group. By this time, the 12 are beginning, you know, Jesus has called them out. He has chosen them, and now at the beginning of chapter 9, he has given them power and authority. So they're being recognized as that smaller nucleus of leadership. And they're being recognized by that wider group. The problem is that when they went out, and this man, it seems, had success casting out demons in the name of Jesus Christ, they ran into this fellow. It wasn't that he didn't recognize Jesus. He didn't recognize them. You see, pride is selfish. It's jealous. And there's so much we can learn in the kingdom of God about that too. Because for years, especially in the Dutch Reformed churches, we've taken so much pride in our doctrines. And it's not that our doctrines are bad. Our doctrines are good. But we've taken so much pride in them. And we look down and we despise so many other congregations and denominations, even when the work they're doing is being blessed by the Spirit of God. We see the same thing in Numbers 11. There's a story about how Moses, and he has to call the 70 elders together. God calls them over to go by the tabernacle and to make a ring around the tabernacle. And when they're all there, then the fire and the cloud come down and they all got blessed with the Holy Spirit. But there was two of them, Medad and Eldad, who remained in the camp. Now, Medad and Eldad, we don't quite understand how it all worked or why it worked. It was obviously God's will. But they're among that number. But they didn't go to the tabernacle. They stayed in the camp. And when the Spirit got laid on those men, they got laid on those two also, and they were prophesying in the camp. They were going around the camp prophesying by the power of the Spirit of God upon them. And somebody ran to Joshua and said, Joshua, look, somebody's prophesying. Somebody's trying to do Moses' job. And Joshua was wroth. And he went straight to Moses and he says, Moses, forbid him. Forbid him. And Moses said, Joshua. You know, because Joshua was his number one man. He was just such an excellent saint. He said, are you so zealous for me? Are you so zealous for me? He said, I wish, I desire, I would that the people of God, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them. that all the Lord's people were prophets and that His Spirit was upon them. In other words, the church doesn't control where the Spirit goes. No denomination has a monopoly or a lock on the Spirit of God. And when we see it, recognize it. See, brothers and sisters, they have so much to learn. But here's the thing. This is why in verse 48, Luke puts, "For he who is least among you all will be great." Who is the greatest in the kingdom of God? It's Jesus, isn't it? You see, Jesus became the least. He came down an infinite distance from being a King of Kings with all the glory that belonged to Him before the world was even formed. He came down an infinite distance and He made Himself the servant of every sinner that is chosen in Christ. He became the servant of us all. The greatness of God is enshrined in His humility. And when we in the church finally get that, and we love each other, and we consider ourselves less than our brothers and sisters. And brothers and sisters, I'll just tell you this. That's impossible in your flesh. It's impossible in your flesh. We cannot do it unless the Spirit of God applies Christ in our heart in such a way that we finally get what He's done for us. How He, an infinite God, came down and became our servant. The disciples won't get it either until that happens. They will not get it on the night before, or the night, literally hours, right after the Lord's Supper. During that time of discussion, they will have this argument again. And they probably have it at different points in between. They will not get it until Christ is raised again from the dead. And that Spirit is poured out. And that Spirit has been poured out, brothers and sisters. That Spirit has been poured out on the church. And for all come to Him in humility by the power of that Spirit, and we ask God to give us that humble heart, that humble mind, that humble spirit. Take away my pride. Take away my vanity. So that you, my brothers and sisters, might see Christ in me. And I might see Christ in you. And that the world might see Christ in us all. Amen. Dear Lord, once again, we come before You this evening hour, and we are so thankful for Your Word. And we're so thankful for Your humble sacrifice. That You would come down such an infinite amount to become our servants. We were not worthy of anything. Lord, fill us up in Your Word and Your Spirit. Strengthen us and give us grace to stand forth in humility and in love, to consider others greater than ourselves. This can only be done by the power of Your Word and Your Spirit in our hearts and minds. Lord, grant us these things. All these things we ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen.